morning.
So yes, we started our journey through the Gospel of Luke at the beginning of November. So this is week 9 of the series, and we are still in the Christmas story. But don't worry, Jesus will soon grow up and we'll be hearing all about his miracles and his teaching and all that great stuff. But for now, though, he's still a baby. Then the Christmas story continues. I personally don't mind a bit because I love the Christmas story. And I'm not talking about the Christmas story with Ralphie and the BB gun, which is great and fine. And unless you watch it too many times, as we did year after year, and then you have to take a break and watch Elf instead. But it's a good story. But I never tire of the real Christmas story, because you know what? It's crazy. It is a crazy story. And in it, God reveals so much about who he is. So if you grew up with the Christmas story, it may be so familiar that you don't really stop and think about how unlikely or implausible this story is. We forget that the events aren't necessarily logical, and they definitely aren't normal in the way that we understand normal. When our kids were little, they went to Discovery Years preschool, and their teacher, Mrs. Bauer, had a whole unit of curriculum on differentiating between what's real and what's make-believe. Because, you know, we want our kids to be creative, we want them to have good imaginations, we want them to enjoy the fun of fiction, but we don't want them to confuse what they see in movies or books or invent in their minds with hard and fast absolute realities, right? We want them to know gravity is real. Right? Moving vehicles and hot stoves really do need to be avoided. And imaginary friends and pets are not real. These are really important things for three-year-olds to sort out. But our problem is that as we get older, we become overly fixed in our logic and our realities because we feel comfortable with the boundaries of what's plausible, what's understandable, what we can hear, see, smell, taste, touch, and test, right? God created a finite world, and we start to believe that's all there is. Creation is fixed and finite, but we forget that it was created by an infinite God. So within the reality of the created order, the possibilities are predetermined, but in the greater reality of the Creator, the possibilities are endless. So this morning, God wants us to live in his reality, a bigger reality than the humdrum of everyday life on earth. He wants us to know that he can do more than anything that we could dream up, and that we can be free and secure to trust him with every concern of our lives. So perhaps some of you are hearing the Christmas story for the first time. You know, our culture is becoming more and more secular, so there's more and more people who honestly haven't heard the Christmas story as in the one in the Bible, but they haven't heard it before. A couple Christmases ago, someone that we know brought a family member, and they said that they were pretty sure this family member had never been to any kind of church service before. Dawn was one of the readers this year. Do you remember that, Dawn? So she's sitting up front. She's facing, like I'm facing you this morning. So she could see everyone's faces, and she said that as the story unfolded, you know, there's angels showing up, there's a virgin pregnancy, there's prophetic dreams, there's choirs appearing in the heavens and all this crazy. And she said, this girl's eyes just got wider and wider and her mouth kind of dropped, you know, in absolute amazement. And honestly, that's the most logical or whatever a reaction to that story. That's how we should react to that story. But because it's so familiar, it's kind of a shame that most of us don't respond that way anymore. It just doesn't amaze us anymore. So let's pretend we've never heard the story before. Let's pick up where we left off last week. Joseph went to Bethlehem, his ancestral home, for the census. He took his very pregnant fiancée Mary with him, 70 to 80 miles on a donkey, poor girl. And while they were there, she went into labor. Big surprise, 70 to 80 miles on a donkey. The town was so full of visitors, there's nowhere for them to stay, so she gave birth in a stable, and she put her newborn in a manger. It probably didn't look as pretty as this one. It probably wasn't such fine woodwork, but anyway, where the animals get their hay to eat. So pretend you don't know what happens next. Is this going to be a rags-to-riches story? Will the Son of God, born incognito, be recognized and rescued from his humble beginnings? Will God send angelic messengers to the palace so that the king will take him in and raise him as the prince that he really is? Will God send angelic messengers to the temple so that the priests will come and nurture and protect the Messiah, the promised Savior that God said he would send? What's going to happen? So let's read the story. Pretend you've never heard it before. So this is Luke chapter 2, and we're starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So, at this point, any discerning listener should be going, "What? Really? God sent an angel and then a whole bunch of angels to a group of shepherds on the hills outside the village? Seriously, God? This is how you're going to announce Jesus' birth to the world? What's the point of telling shepherds? Is anybody even going to believe them?" See, shepherds weren't regarded very highly at this point in society. Their job was dirty. They couldn't get clean in the way that the law required, so they couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't worship and offer sacrifices. So they were religious outcasts, and they were probably social outcasts too. So we often paint the Christmas story as a story of how God came for everybody at both ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, he came for the lowly shepherds, and on the other hand, he came for the wise men who were obviously wise and probably wealthy because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those aren't cheap. So, you know, the idea is God came for everybody, wherever you fall intellectually, socially, economically, shepherds, wise men, he came for everyone. And that's true, and that's good. God did send his son for everyone, but there's a bit more to it than that. God had a special place in his heart for shepherds. They were some of his favorite people, and he talked about them a lot throughout the Bible. In fact, shepherd is one of God's favorite ways to describe himself. Think about where these shepherds were. They were in the fields outside Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the city of David. It was David's hometown. This is the great King David, the one who killed the Philistine giant Goliath, right? So Think what David was before he became king. He was a shepherd. In 1 Samuel 16, God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David as king. David wasn't home. He was out watching the sheep. He might even have been in those same fields that these shepherds were the night that Jesus was born. So Samuel went down the line of David's 7 older brothers, and Samuel thought they all looked like great candidates to be the next king. They're tall, they're rugged, they're handsome. But none of them was God's choice. So God told Samuel, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God had already told Samuel that he had sought out a man after his own heart to be the next king. And God knew that David wasn't just enduring a grunt job that was reserved for the youngest brother. He was the kind of shepherd who really cared about his sheep. And that was the kind of man that he wanted to be king over his people. See, God's own heart is a shepherd's heart. David describes God as a shepherd. So we've got God looking at David as a shepherd and David looking at God as a shepherd. Remember how Psalm 23 starts? It's probably the best known psalm in the world. The Lord is my shepherd, right? So David, a man after God's own heart, knows what a good shepherd is like. In this psalm, he goes on to describe all the tender ways that God provides and gives rest and restores and guides and protects and comforts and blesses us. God and David kind of have this thing going between them. God sees David's caring shepherd's heart, and David sees God as his good shepherd. That's why God wanted David to be king of Israel, because he had a shepherd's heart, the same heart as God himself, the ultimate good shepherd. You know, God often describes himself as the shepherd. There's so many places all through, especially the Old Testament, that God describes himself as a shepherd. So I want to look at one of them. He spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. It's not a book we read very often, and I forgot to put it in the slides, but anyway, I'll just read it to you. He spoke through Ezekiel, and he went into great detail about how he shepherds his flock. This is Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." That's our shepherd. He searches for those who are lost. Have you ever felt lost? I'm not talking about when your GPS isn't working. I'm talking about not knowing where you're going in life, right? He rescues his sheep from danger. Have you ever felt afraid? He takes them to good grazing pasture. Have you ever felt hungry or empty? It could be physically, it could be emotionally. He heals the injured. Have you ever been hurt? He strengthens the weak. Have you ever felt powerless or inadequate? We desperately need all these things from God, our shepherd, don't we? We need to know that God is greatly concerned with the welfare of his flock. That's us humans. And he takes personal responsibility for our care. And this image of God as the shepherd, it's not just about the Father. Later on, Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, he actually says it twice. In chapter 11, in verse 11 and in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And Jesus certainly did that for us, didn't he? And he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me." He's not just a shepherd. He's the good shepherd who knows and is known by his sheep. This is very personal, very relational. One who even gives up his life for them, for us. So, of course, God would tell shepherds about his son's birth. If you've got big news, who are you going to tell? You tell people that know you, people that care about you, people who get you and understand you. You tell people who will share your enthusiasm, right? God couldn't tell the religious leaders. They were so sure they knew God better than he knew himself. They had their own ideas about who the Messiah would be and should be. They enjoyed their status as priests and rabbis, and they were all about keeping favor with God by keeping his rules, plus a few that they'd added just to help God out a little bit. So rather than sharing God's shepherd heart and his love for his people and concern for their welfare. And God certainly couldn't tell the rulers at the time. That was the Romans who were occupying Israel. They'd be totally threatened by the idea of their power being usurped by anyone. What, a new king being born? Even if it was God's son. And anyway, they had their own gods. So he told the shepherds, because they shared his heart. The passage says they were keeping watch over their flock, just like God keeps watch over his beloved humans. But here's why this matters to us. None of us are actual shepherds or even a modern-day equivalent of a shepherd. I think Julie Wolfgram's probably the closest. Is she here? She's not here this morning, is she? So she has a chicken farm. So I looked up what you call a chicken farmer because, you know, sheep, shepherd, chicken farmer. There isn't anything. It's just chicken farmer. So the closest I could find was a joke. What do you call someone who cares for chickens? A chicken tender. You can see who can be the first one to share that with Julie. Anyway, none of us are actual shepherds. I don't think any of us have jobs that require us to sleep outside. We have access to a shower. We all have our own toothbrush, I hope. We aren't on call day and night, all night, 365 days a year. I'm quite sure that the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem that night had no idea that God would look around at all the people in the Bethlehem area and pick them to be the ones to receive God's birth announcement. For them, it was just another work night. They're making sure that the sheep are safe from predators and thieves, and they're taking shifts and trying to catch some sleep. So if you asked them the day before if they thought that God would interrupt them with any kind of special message, I'm quite sure they'd give you a bit of a funny look and say, no. God will give his messages to more important or more religious or pious people. But when God was looking for a king for Israel, he didn't look for the biggest or strongest brother in David's family. He looked past David's youth, and he saw a shepherd with a heart just like his. So when God was looking for someone to receive his birth announcement, he didn't look for someone with credentials or power. He looked past the shepherd's dirty clothes and their rough ways, and he saw people who simply took care of their sheep. He was looking at what they represented, God's heart towards his people. The heart of a good shepherd. So the reason that this is good news for us is I don't think any of us expect God to show up in significant ways in our lives either. We're sure God would do cool things or give his messages to in the lives of people who are far more religious or far more important than us. We all have ways of discounting ourselves, don't we? Oh, I don't pray as much as this person or that person. Certainly not as much as Jerry or Bunny. I don't know all the Bible stories like Craig does. We don't hear God's voice like Darcy. We don't worship like Karen or Dawn or Don, right? We're still dealing with the consequences of our past sins, and of course we don't think anyone else is. And we don't have every area of our lives in order like everyone else seems to. We just aren't the ones that God would pick for anything important. But the point of God announcing his birth to the shepherds is that they were just as surprised as we would be. Fortunately for us, God's criteria for who he chooses to play a role in his story are very different from the criteria that we use for picking anyone for anything, whether it's electing politicians, choosing actors, hiring employees. He looks right past our looks and our skills and our education. He doesn't care what image we project. He's looking for something that represents something of his heart, his shepherd's heart. And he can find at least a little bit of that in any of us who have even the feeblest desire to follow him and let him help us become more like him. God doesn't wait until you achieve a certain level of biblical or theological understanding, or until you develop a serious prayer life, or until you clean up your attitudes and behaviors to show up in your life. All those things will come over time when our hearts are oriented towards him, when we want to know him and follow him and love him the way that he loves us and love other people the way that he loves them. So, what news did the angel bring to the shepherds? When we look at verse 10, the angel said, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." For who? All the people. All the people. Are you a people? Are you a person? Yeah, so it's for you, right? That includes you. This good news and great joy are for you. And then the big underscore in verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Unto who? Unto you, right? The angel was speaking directly to the shepherds, telling them that this baby was born unto them. And I know unto is a bit Shakespearean. We could just say to. The un is just adding emphasis there. But if we say a son is born to someone, we mean that the son is theirs. This son belongs to them, right? So the angel's telling the shepherds very clearly, this Savior is their Savior. The salvation he brings belongs to them personally. This isn't just a Savior for professional religious types, for very spiritual people, or for very important people. This is their Savior. It's everyone's Savior. It's our Savior. It's my Savior. It's your Savior. You know, we can put some pretty heavy loads on ourselves and on each other when it comes to knowing and following God, can't we? God keeps it simple. He wants us to trust his caring shepherd's heart towards us. He wants us to trust that he's present with us, just as a shepherd is always present with his sheep. He sent Jesus to be with us, and when Jesus went back to heaven, he sent his Spirit to be present with us forever and for always. Craig and I buy lamb occasionally from a farm, lamb farmer down in Stoughton. And when I go to the farm, I usually find the shepherd in the barn with the new lambs or out in the pasture checking the rest of the flock. But he told me that during lambing season, he sets up a camera in the barn so that he can get up just a few times in the night and just from his home, he doesn't have to go down to the barn. He can check on how the very pregnant ewes and the new lambs are doing. And you know what? That is a fabulous idea for a solo 21st century shepherd who hasn't got somebody to take shifts with him during the night. But you need to know that God doesn't do that. He's a shepherd who's with us 24/7. Psalm 121 verse 4 reassures us that he doesn't need to slumber or sleep. He's always with us. He hasn't got you on camera. He's with you. And he shows up in the lives of ordinary people who share his shepherd's heart, who seek to love him the way that he loves us and try their best to love other people the way that he loves them. So think how amazing this experience was for the shepherds. In the middle of a very normal night, just like who knows however many nights before, an angel appears. And this time it wasn't just an angel standing in front of them like it was for Zechariah or Mary when an angel showed up to them. This time, the angel was accompanied by God's glory, shining all around them. Glory's a bit hard to wrap our minds around. It's a word we use pretty casually, so it kind of loses a lot of its real full oomph. We say it was a glorious day, but we just mean the sun was shining, right? There's no clouds. And we talk about an actor being in their glory when they give a particularly good performance. This glory was the Lord's glory. It's so much more than the sun, than just sunshine or the glow of fame. God's glory is his beauty and his splendor. It's far beyond anything that I think we can even imagine. The Bible passages that describe God's glory sort of run out of words. They use all sorts of similes and try and pictures to describe it, but they can never quite capture God's glory. That night, heaven was just so excited about the birth of God's Son that it couldn't contain itself, and it exploded onto earth around the shepherds in visible shining form. This was real glory. It wasn't just Hollywood special effects with floodlights and holograms and CG, but I doubt that we can really even imagine what it was like. It's kind of like when you learn to drive, you know? You can practice in the simulator at driver's ed at school. You can play the video games where you're racing cars and whatever, but it's never quite the same as actually getting behind the actual wheel of an actual car on an actual road, right? I had the fun of teaching our son to drive. I took him out the first time. I don't know why. I know you took Selena out the first time. But anyway, I took Joel out. By the way, parents with 16-year-olds, the roads around here in the business park are perfect for learning to drive. They're really wide. They're really straight. There's no traffic. Really great. So we're out here somewhere, and Joel was doing so well, and that we went out on the country roads and kind of took the long road home. And the first time a vehicle came towards us, of course it had to be a school bus, he literally kind of said, oh. And I thought it was great, you know, because he was a kid who'd played a lot of those games and done the simulators and all of this, but there was still something pretty amazing. And I think that's how this would have been with God's glory. I don't think we can grasp, unless we've experienced it, how that glory would have been. Most of the world was completely oblivious to what had just happened. God had sent the Savior that he'd been promising to send for hundreds of years. His son had been born as a human being. And most people were just going about life as usual. They were completely unaware that anything of significance had happened. But for a few brief moments, for the shepherds, God peeled back the curtain. God showed the shepherds on earth what was going on in heaven. Party! While they were busy with their everyday reality of watching sheep out on a hillside on a dark night, God gave them just a glimpse of the much bigger reality of his plan unfolding. A couple of years ago, we went through the story as a church. Some of you might have been around then. We followed the big picture of the story of the Bible all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And we came to understand that there's always two stories going on at the same time. There's the lower story, which is the events happening here on planet Earth. And then there's the upper story, which is the bigger picture of how God is working through what could look like random events to show his love and to rescue us and restore our relationship with him. There's always more going on than we can see. Another place where we see this in the Bible is in the life of the prophet Elisha. You can read the story in 2 Kings 5, 8 to 23. It's a really great story. If you've never read it, go home and read it because it's really great. But I'm just going to give you the cliff notes now. So the king of Syria was attacking Israel. It was one of Israel's enemies. But God would tell the prophet Elisha the king of Syria's battle strategies. So Elisha would send messengers to the king of Israel, and they'd be able to avoid defeat that way. So, of course, the king of Syria didn't like this. It frustrated him, to say the least. So he sent his army to find Elisha and take him out, kill him. So one night, the Syrian army found out where Elisha was, and equipped with intimidating horses and chariots, they surrounded the city where he was staying. Elisha's servant got up and saw the army there, and he panicked. So the Bible says, I love this. The Bible says in verse 15 that the servant said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" But I don't think he said it like that. I think there was a little more emotion. Ah, alas, my master, ah, what are we going to do? Right? But Elisha's response was totally calm. "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." So the servant probably looked at Elisha and went, huh? Elisha, you and me, whole Syrian army, what? But then Elisha prayed and asked the Lord to open the servant's eyes so that he could see the greater reality. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The Syrian army was real. But the heavenly army protecting Elisha was real too, and it was a whole lot more powerful than the Syrians. So Elisha prayed that the Syrians would be struck with blindness, and while they're fumbling around, he led them off on a wild goose chase to Samaria. That was the end of the Syrians attacking Israel. The Syrian king acknowledged the reality that he was no match for the God of Israel. So how could Elisha get out of bed and discover that he's surrounded by an entire army, a notoriously nasty army, and remain so calm? Because he was in touch with God's reality. He wasn't naive. He knew the Syrians were well-trained and ruthless, and he knew they were looking for him. But he knew there was more going on. The spiritual reality is that God's army was right there, and the Syrians didn't stand a chance. So the point here is that the veil between heaven and earth is thinner than we think. So much of our fear and anxiety and disappointment and sadness is related to the fact that we focus on what's going on around us. Last week, Craig was talking about how we develop expectations, right, based on what we think should or could happen. And then we feel resentful when circumstances or people don't meet those expectations. God wants us to know that his reality is always bigger than our reality. I'm quite sure the shepherds didn't expect to see God's glory. They didn't expect to hear an angel speak to them or to witness the heavenly host praising God. This was totally outside the realm of their expectations. And yet it happened. It was real. God surprised them, and God can surprise us. The definition of surprise is something that we don't expect. It's something unusual. God wants us to live with that expectancy that Craig was talking about last week, expectancy based on God's love and his good intentions, his shepherd's heart towards us, not on our expectations of what he might do. And I have to admit, I sometimes find myself praying my expectations. Instead of just bringing my concerns to God, you know, my fears, the things that make me anxious, the people and situations that I can't control, whatever it is, instead of just bringing them to God and trusting him to take care of them, I start praying my solutions, the ways I'd like him to answer. You ever done that? Yeah, I can tell you can, because you're all laughing with me. So instead of praying God will meet our financial needs, we pray for a raise. Well, that's one way he could do it, but he could do it a whole lot of different ways, right? Instead of praying that God will help us love our noisy neighbors, we pray they'll move, right? Instead of praying God will help us honor our difficult boss, we pray for a different job. I don't think God's particularly offended by those kind of prayers. But the problem is that when he answers our prayer concern, but in a totally different way from what we expected, sometimes we miss it. Or sometimes we're even disappointed that he didn't do it our way, right? So I'm trying to pray more open-endedly. I'm trying to pray for people in situations without praying my agenda for how God might answer my prayer, or at least to be honest when I find myself doing that okay, God, so this is the solution I see, this is what I would like, but help me to be open to however you want to do it, whatever you want to do it. That's what it means to live with expectancy or to pray with expectancy. I want to be open to God's surprises. I don't want to miss them because I'm so set on how I want him to work on in my life. So a couple of examples. We'd love a new church building as a church, but I want to be careful to focus on the reasons why we want that new church building. We want to be in a more accessible location, a place that's easier for people to find us, right? So more people can come to know and follow God. But I don't want to miss the other ways that God might choose to answer that prayer, or the ways that he's already showing up in people's lives while we're in this building, right? Another example, there was a couple who'd come to New Crossing on and off, whose marriage was having serious issues, and quit trying to figure out who I'm talking about, because I bet you can't even guess. So anyway, I started praying that they'd come back to church so God could heal their marriage. And my real prayer was for their marriage to be healthy, but my expectation was that God would do that by bringing them back here. Well, you know what? God answered my prayer concern. He did heal their marriage. But he didn't answer my expectation. He took them to another church closer to where they lived, right? I don't want to miss the joy of celebrating what God did in their lives because he didn't do it the way that I was hoping. Sometimes what God's doing in the upper story, his big, eternal, grand story, doesn't make sense to us in our day-to-day lives, in our lower stories. But he wants us to have hope because we know there's more going on than what we can see. And God knows what he's doing, even when we don't get it. There's so many examples of this in the Bible. Think of Joseph. Joseph is a great example of this. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. He's unfairly accused of attempted rape, and he's thrown in prison. And for years, the lower story of his life looked completely unjust and unlikely to improve. In those years that he was a slave and in prison, that was all he could see. He didn't know that things would change. But we have the benefit of being able to read the rest of the story and seeing how it fit in God's big picture upper story, right? We know that God surprised Joseph through what seems like this unplanned chain of events, and he ended up rising to power in Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh. Sometimes God gives us glimpses of the bigger picture of what's going on, just like he did for the shepherds and just like he did for Elisha and his servant. Sometimes we just need to trust that God hasn't changed. The God who's always been working behind the scenes to love us and save us from our sin and be with us is still working in our lives in bigger ways than we can understand. This is what Paul's talking about in his letter to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Some translations say all that we ask or imagine. It's beyond our wildest dreams. That's the basis of God asking us to live with expectancy and hope. So one of the most powerful things about this part of the Christmas story is what happens next. You know, I'm challenged to think about how I would react if I were the shepherds. What would I do after the angels left? Would I be asking myself if that had really just happened? Would I be asking God if that was really his angels with his message? Would I be a little bit embarrassed to check out the story or tell anybody else about it just in case it wasn't true? It's so easy to be cynical, isn't it? God shows up in our life in some way. It could be something small. It could be something huge. And sometimes we barely acknowledge it. He answers a prayer. He provides for a need. He restores a relationship. He gives us an unexpected gift, whatever it is. Ways that we never anticipated, but maybe we're in denial that it was God. We look for alternate explanations, or we chalk it up to karma or random chance. Or we disqualify ourselves. Well, God wouldn't talk to me. He wouldn't show me anything. Or we minimize what happened, maybe. We're afraid of looking a bit weird or a bit foolish. You know, nobody wants to be a Jesus freak. Sometimes we just plain forget. We're so busy with work and family and friends that we just move on. I love the way that the shepherds respond. Verse 15 says, they checked it out. Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened. They trusted and they followed what they'd heard. And then verse 16 says, they went with haste. They didn't wait for confirmation from a second group of angels. They didn't have a shepherd committee meeting. They just took it at face value and went. And then verse 16 goes on. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. You know, that's pretty specific. You don't often find babies in mangers. But because they took the step of trust in going and checking out the story, they found God's message was indeed trustworthy. And that's how our trust in God grows. You know, when we're skeptical, we don't even bother to look for proof that God is trustworthy. So of course we don't find it. But when we take a step of faith, we discover more and more that God is worthy of our trust. And then in verse 17, it says, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. Imagine how that encouraged Mary and Joseph. You know, who knows how they felt that night, holding this baby that was supposed to be so miraculous and special in a stable. So anticlimactic, probably kind of confusing. Wouldn't it have been so affirming to hear what the angel had said to the shepherds and to hear again that this was indeed God's promised Savior? And then verse 20 says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. They didn't just go back to the sheep. They went back praising, remembering, holding on to what they'd experienced and how what they saw in the stable was absolutely consistent with what the angel had told them. You get the sense that these shepherds were never quite the same again. that God became so much bigger, so much more real, and so much more personal that night. So have you had formative moments where God's shown up in your life? Perhaps God healed a relationship that you thought was broken beyond repair. Maybe even made it closer than it was before. Perhaps God provided something that you needed in a totally unexpected way. Maybe God gave you new hope in an area of life where you'd given up hope. Maybe God rescued you from a bad situation. Maybe even from yourself. Maybe from sins you thought you'd never get free from. Let's be like the shepherds. Let's trust that whatever amazing thing just happened, God is behind it. Let's check out what he tells us in his word, because when we do, he'll prove himself more and more trustworthy. And let's share our stories with each other and encourage each other and continue to praise God and give him the glory he deserves for the ways that he shows up in our lives. You know, God isn't wanting you to live in a fairy tale, hoping that he'll magically work in your life and make all your dreams come true. He wants you to live your real human earthly life. But he wants you to live it with hopeful expectancy, confident and secure in the fact that he can do absolutely anything, anytime. More than you could ask or imagine. His ways are higher than our ways. There's more going on in his big upper story than we can see in our lower story at any moment. He wants you to know he isn't looking at your religious credentials to evaluate whether you're worthy of his presence or involvement in your life. All he's looking for is a little bit of a shepherd's heart, a heart that trusts his love and seeks to know and follow him and seeks to show his shepherd's heart to other people. And he wants you to take his presence in your life at face value, and to praise him for the ways that he helps you and surprises you, and to trust that if you check out what he tells you in his book, in his word, you'll find it just as he says, and you'll find that he's worthy of our trust. If the worship team wants to come back up, I'm going to pray. God, we want to thank you for who you are. We want to thank you that you are bigger than us, that you are God. That you, by definition, you're bigger than us. You're beyond what we can ask or imagine or understand or see. So God, help us live with expectancy. Help us bring our concerns and our lives to you, trusting that you can do so much more than we can imagine, God. Help us to be a people of great hope. And God, we pray that people will see that hope in us and will be drawn to you because of the hope and expectancy that we have in you. Thank you for your shepherd's heart towards us. Help us be more like you. Help us be shepherds in the way that you are a shepherd, God. Help us love well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.